We're continuing this evening with our ongoing studies in the book of Job. We've been in this book of Job for some 20-odd weeks now, and we're not looking at every chapter. We have looked at the first 11 chapters, and we have seen the suffering that has come upon Job and why it came, and we have had a sample of the kinds of conversations that we find recorded between Job and his three friends, his three comforters. And we have seen their speeches and Job's response to their speeches. And then, you remember, we saw in chapter 32 the beginning of the speech of Elihu, the fourth speaker, the young man who maintains that he had refrained from speaking through deference to his elders, but now he's just bursting out. As he says, I'm full of matter, and he just can't wait to give his opinion. And when he begins to speak, we find that he is really no different and no better at understanding and analyzing Job's suffering than the other three friends were. And then last Wednesday, we began to look at verse 38, you remember, and we saw that the Lord finally speaks. The Lord hasn't been heard of since the second chapter, and throughout all the book of Job, God seems to have been very much in the background. And in chapter 38, the Lord speaks in the whirlwind, you remember, and he doesn't deal with the sufferings of Job. He doesn't talk about the things that Job and his friends have been talking about. He challenges Job with a whole series of questions, over 30 questions in chapter 38 alone. Basically, he says to Job, well, where were you when I created the cosmos? And chapter 38, as we saw last time, is a wide-ranging chapter. There's no real order to it. The chapter deals with the laying of the foundations of the sea. It deals with the weather patterns. It deals with the shape of clouds in the sky. It deals with heat and cold, the formation of ice, lightnings and thunder. It has to do with the continents, and it has to do with the rivers of water and such like things. It's just a general comment on the variety of things on earth and things in the heavens. And the Lord is in drawing Job's attention to the creation. He is taking Job away from his present troubles and from his friends and asking Job to have the bigger picture of life. And as we saw last time, Job is content just that God speaks to him and doesn't condemn him and criticize him and ask him to repent of some imagined sin in the way that his three friends had done, and indeed Elihu also had done. Well, having made these comments on chapter 38 in broad outline, we need to follow through the Lord's speech, and we come this evening to chapter 39. And these chapter divisions, of course, are artificial divisions. And chapter 39, and indeed right through to chapter 41, it's all one speech from the Lord. And he is speaking to Job. He is indeed answering Job's request. You remember Job had said, if only he would speak, if only I could find him, I would lay my complaint before him. And the Lord is now giving Job that opportunity. Well, we come then to chapter 39, where we continue the Lord's speech. And it's an interesting chapter, of course, and we might say, well, what is this chapter all about? And once again, we are being reminded in chapter 39 that the Lord is not speaking about God. We might think that the Lord would begin to speak about himself and why it was that he had allowed Job to suffer so much for so long. There's none of that. God doesn't enter into that kind of discussion with Job whatsoever. The Lord doesn't explain himself or justify or excuse himself. So the chapter 39 is not about God. And also chapter 39 is not really about Job. It's not about Job or his friends. It's not about man at all. It's not about the problems of human life. The chapter doesn't deal with the sufferings of human existence. It doesn't deal with human sin and the need for salvation. So we ask the question, well, what is the chapter all about? Well, it's all about animals. It's a chapter that has to do with animals and the way that animals live, and it closes off with some verses dealing with hawks and vultures or eagles. And we might well ask, well, what is all this about? Well, there are seven sections in the chapter. There are seven different categories mentioned. And we're going to just trace through what this chapter is about and then try to make some comments concerning the implications of what is being said here. In verses 1 to 4, the Lord begins by asking Job some questions concerning the wild goats and the hinds, the wild deer who live in the wild fastnesses, the mountains and the wild places of the earth, of the rocks and so on. And the Lord asks Job, does he understand how it is that these animals live and how it is that they give birth to young, and how it is that when the young are born, they are immediately fit for life. They are born, and within minutes of birth, they stand up and they're ready to run with the herd. And in due time, they leave their mothers and they don't return unto them. And the Lord is saying to Job now, what do you know about the way in which these biological systems work out their life? Do you understand what they're doing and why they do what they do? So the first four verses deal with wild goats and wild hinds giving birth. And then from verse 5 to 8, the Lord begins to speak to Job about the wild asses, wild donkeys. Who hath sent out the wild ass, or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness, the barren land is his dwelling. He scorns the multitude of this city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. And again, the Lord is asking Job, well, why is it, do you think, that the wild asses or the wild donkeys prefer the wilderness to the cities? They're very hard to tame, and even when you tame them, they're rather awkward beasts. Why is it that they are like that? Job is being asked the question. Do you understand these things, which are really quite familiar, I suppose, to anybody who wishes to take note and to look at that kind of thing? So we have, first of all, the wild goats. Then we have the wild donkeys mentioned in verses 5 to 8. And then from verse number 9 to verse 12, we have the wild oxen mentioned, and how, again, they prefer to live in the wilderness. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? There are some cattle that are tame, but wild oxen, it seems, are very difficult. Are they going to easily be tamed and eat out of a human crib? Can you bind the wild ox with his band to the furrow? Can you tie him to the plow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? In other words, he's a dangerous animal, dangerous to be near. Wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Can he be trusted to carry on with farm work in the way that some animals are entrusted by men? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? And so here again is a picture of a wild animal which prefers not to be tamed, not to be disciplined, and men in fact find these animals even to this very day difficult to handle. Though there are some animals which are more congenial to human manipulation, but some animals are almost impossible to tame, and we all know that. So the Lord is just pointing out certain obvious things to Job about life in the animal world in the wilderness. And then from verse number 13 to verse 18, he speaks about the ostrich. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? This is the ostrich, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich. And the ostrich is a rather strange creature, according to this passage. Well, according to zoology, those who study the affairs of animal life, they find that this is rather accurate. And who leaves her eggs in the earth. She doesn't build a nest. She digs, scrapes a hole and then lays her eggs and then goes and leaves them. and other animals often come and prey upon them. They take them away and eat them or stand on them. Indeed, sometimes the ostrich herself stands on her own eggs. She seems to be a rather forgetful, careless mother of her offspring. She forgets that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them, and that is in fact what happens. She is hardened against her young, we're told in verse 16, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain, without fear. She doesn't seem to be concerned of the agony or whatever that she has had in laying these eggs, because God has deprived her of wisdom, neither has he imparted to her understanding. And then in verse number 18, we're told of the speed of the ostrich. What time she lifts up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and her rider. His rider, the ostrich, is one of the fastest running creatures on the face of the earth. It can go at about over 40 miles an hour. And a horse and a rider can't catch an ostrich if it's in full flight. And she just flashes across the open plain. So here again you see is a picture of the activity of this wild flightless bird. And then from verse 19 to 25... we have a picture of the horse, the war horse, the war charger. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. And those who study military matters say they find that horses are particularly useful in warfare, because you can breed horses really not to have much fear. In the ancient world, Hannibal and other generals, they tried using elephants, and they found that elephants are easily scared, actually, and there have been occasions when Hannibal's elephants turned against his own men, and the Roman army soon learned how to handle the elephants that Hannibal took with him across the Alps to try to conquer Rome. And those of you who know these things will understand. So out of all the animals, it seems that horses, in fact, are pretty fearless, and you can breed horses and you equip them with the heavy accoutrements and armor plating, and they will go right into cannon fire. And they don't seem to have the same kind of fear. So this is a picture again of ancient warfare, and indeed not so ancient warfare. And here's a picture of the horse. Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Horses snort when they're angry. And in fact, one of the words that is used in the Bible for God's wrath is the snorting. And it's related to the snorting of a horse when it is angry and pawing and rearing itself up. So this is the picture that we have here. He mocks at fear, is not afraid, neither turns his back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believes he that it is the sound of the trumpet. Nothing will put him off going into the battle. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. He smells the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So it's a picture of confusion of battle, and the horse seems to rather be in its element in a sense. So again, you see, there's a comment here just on animal life. And then in verse number 26, there's a reference here to the hawk. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Is it the speed of the hawk? The hawk's a very it's not the fastest flying bird, but it's one of the fastest. Does the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? And then the final verses, 27 to 30, deals with the eagle or the vulture, probably more likely the vulture, because we're told in the last verse that her young ones suck up the blood. And wherever there are the carcasses, that's where you find the vultures. So here's a picture of eagles or vultures living in the high crags, the mountain tops, where they can see the land and they can spot out where prey is to be found. Does the eagle mount up at thy command, make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. It is estimated that an eagle's eye is so accurate that it can see a rabbit at about 4 miles away and can pinpoint it exactly and fly right to it. And this is the picture that we have here of these raptors, these birds of prey. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Well, that's what the chapter's all about. And we might well ask, well, why in the wide world is this chapter going into such detail, and why should we consider what are we going to do with this chapter? Are we going to spiritualize it? Are we going to say that these animals, they speak maybe of God's strength or God's wisdom or the ultimate victory of good over evil? No, we're not spiritualizing. This is a lesson in zoology, actually. And the Lord is speaking to Job, and he is speaking to Job with good reason. So why is it then that he is speaking in this particular way? And the answer is very simple. It is that God is inviting Job to look at nature. He is inviting Job to look at creation. And we have seen, we touched on this last Wednesday, but we didn't have time to go into it in any great detail. But God speaks to us in two different ways according to the Bible. The heavens declare God's glory. The things that are made show God's power and the handiwork and his wisdom and his eternal Godhead. The things that are made demonstrate, as far as the Bible is concerned, that there is a maker and that he makes things in order that things will have a life and that they will fulfill the different purpose for which he has indeed created them. And that means that when you and I are faced with such a chapter as this, as Job was being challenged in the difficulties of his situation, and bear in mind that Job is still suffering, the blessings that come at the end of Job have not yet come to Job. He is still, as it were, in poverty. He still is sitting on a muck heap, as far as we know, and he is still confused. And here is God talking to him about wild oxen and wild cattle and eagles and vultures and such things. Why? Because God wants Job to have a bigger picture of life than Job hitherto has had, it seems. And certainly he wants Job to have a bigger picture of things than Job's friends have been able to present to him. In our studies, in the conversations between Job and his friends, what have they been talking about? Well, they've been talking about God, but in what way have they been talking about God? They've been talking about God dealing with men. They've been talking about morality. They've been talking about religion. They've been talking about sin and repentance and how to get right with God. Now, all of these things are very important, and we're not saying that the Bible in any way would relegate these things into an unimportant position. But these are not the only things that the Bible emphasizes. We finished off our address last Wednesday by emphasizing that the first doctrine of the Bible, after the existence of God, of course, God is. That's the fundamental doctrine of the Bible. And the Bible is a book about God. The Bible is not a book about the history of Israel. The history of Israel comes into it, but the Bible is a book about God. It's not a book about man. It's a book about God. But the first thing that the Bible tells us about God is that he is the creator. And so the fundamental issue for life in this world is that we understand that we are created and that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that means that according to the scriptures, we are to look at the creation. We are to look at one of the two, indeed, we are to look at the two ways that God speaks to us. He speaks to us in nature and he speaks to us in the scripture. The heavens declare God's glory. The skies declare his handiwork. It is the law of the Lord that makes wise the simple. And the danger is that God's people may well concentrate so much on one that they forget the other, and that the people of this world may concentrate so much on the one that they forget the other. And we finished off last time by emphasizing it has been criticized concerning Christian people, and I think it's a valid criticism, actually. We're very strong on the doctrine of redemption, but we're not so strong on the doctrine of creation. And yet when you look through the scriptures, you find that God as creator is brought up over and over and over again. The psalmists, in quite a number of places, we quoted some of them last Wednesday, the psalmists love to speak of God as the maker of heaven and earth, not just as the maker, but the actual controller of heaven and earth. And you remember the great chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, when God would comfort his people and remind them that all was well with them. He does so by asking them to look away from their troubles and to look up on high to the God who sits upon the circle of the earth and who has created all these things. In other words, we've got to start to learn as Christian people to look at creation as it actually is, not as we would like it to be, not as perhaps tradition has presented it, but as it actually is, to look at the natural world as we find it. Because what Job is being invited to do in this chapter is to look at nature in red and tooth and in claw. He's being asked to consider the harshness of nature. He is being asked to look at nature in its wildness. All is not pretty in the garden. And this is a very important thing to keep in mind. One of the reasons why Darwin, when he published his Origin of Species in 1859, one of the reasons why it was so acceptable, and it was acceptable by the church as well as by people not in the church, one of the reasons why it became so popular, and is popular to this very day actually, is because for a century and more, the church, which ought to have known better if it had read its Bible more carefully, the church had tried to separate the cruelties of life from the God who made life. And they tried to say, well, God didn't really make a world in order that it should be red in tooth and claw. Now, there's a certain truism in that, but the fact of the matter is that the Bible will not allow us to separate God from the realities and the harshness of nature. Is there evil in the city that the Lord has not done it? God in the Bible is presented as one ultimately who wills all things to come to pass. And that means parasites living inside the animal, inside the bodies of other animals. It means that the vultures will often eat not just the carcasses of dead animals, but will often, in fact, attack animals that are dying. And we can think of the raptors. We can think of the wild animals who jump on other animals and tear them apart alive. There is that picture. Now, that picture was one of the reasons why men like Darwin and other people, Huxley and so on, that was one of the reasons why they said, God cannot have made this world. And if God made this world, then he cannot be the good God and the all-wise and the all-powerful God that Christians like to present him to be. But of course God has made this world, and he's made this world as it is. It was God's intention that in some mysterious way this world should be as it is tonight. This world is in bondage to decay, not of itself, but by him who subjected it in hope. The scripture tells us that God permitted the fall and all the terrible calamity. It is God who has subjected our world to pain and to vanity. But it is not a final or a hopeless condition. There is going to be a new creation and a new earth. But nonetheless, the point is that God is the one who has permitted, and in his own inscrutable way, he has purposed that the world should be as it is. A temporary fall, terrible calamity, cruelty and so on, but God is the one who ultimately says that in his own way he has allowed this to happen for his own purposes. Now here is a picture, you see, where indeed the world seems to be wild, untamable. There are some animals and man cannot tame them. Away back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, you remember, God said that man was to control all the animals. But man does not control all the animals today. And in fact, there are some places where a man dare not confront an animal, such as the wild ox. Otherwise, he is going to be gored to death by that wild beast. So this is the picture, you see. Now, how then are we going to understand the scriptures on the one hand and nature on the other? Well, these are the two ways that God speaks to us. And that means we've got to understand these two ways of God speaking in the light one of each other. And that means we've got to understand the message of the Bible in the light of creation. We've got to understand what the Bible means in terms of the way creation is and as how we find it. And then on the other hand, we've got to understand creation through the light of the Bible. So we understand the Bible through the findings of natural science. God is asking us to look at the world and see what's there and understand why it is that it is as it is and understand the special revelation in the light of natural revelation. And on the other hand, we're to understand the natural world through the eyes of Scripture, because both God's natural revelation and his special revelation, they both speak of God. They speak different things, but both are accurate in what they say. And that means, you see, that properly understood, the scripture has no quarrel with proper science. Science, the war between science and the Bible, is a needless war, and it is an artificial division. And tragically, there are far, far too many Christians, and they see science as some kind of dangerous enterprise, something that is damaging to faith, and it's better that we have nothing to do with it. I remember when I began to study zoology in Aberdeen University, way back many years ago, someone in the church said to me, if you study zoology, they said that that will undermine your faith. My response then, this is going back well over 30 years ago, my response then was very simple. If studying zoology, and that meant a course in evolution as well, if that is going to undermine my faith, then the quicker my faith is undermined, the better. Because the faith that is easily undermined by facing nature as it is not a faith, really, that ultimately is going to stand the tests. And so there has been this mentality in the church that we don't really go into science. And what does that mean? It means that the world has studied the science. And because the world is studying nature, zoology and chemistry and physics and all these things without the Bible, it's not got a proper understanding of God as creator and as seeing the natural world as in its createdness. And because Christian people have tragically not studied science as they ought to have, it's interesting. Surveys have demonstrated this over and over again throughout the world. And in the Western world too, you find that Christian people tend to study the humanities. And I'm not saying only the humanities, but most Christian people do not study the sciences. They don't study biology, physics, chemistry, and that kind of thing. They tend to study the humanities subjects. Now, all of these subjects are worth studying. But why is it that Christian people particularly seem to have a kind of reluctance to study nature when here is God saying to Job, study nature. Look and analyze and ask questions about the realities of the world around us. Are there parasites? Of course there are parasites. But that doesn't mean to say that God didn't make the world. You see, one of the reasons even David Attenborough, the great commentator on natural science, he has said in an interview that he cannot believe in God. Why? Because he speaks about parasitism. He speaks about carnivorous animals. He speaks about nature red in tooth and claw. He says, no good God would create a world like that. Well, who are we to say what kind of world God would create? What do we think God ought to be doing? We'll be looking at this next time in the next chapter, where God, in fact, says to Job, could you do any better? If you can do better than I have done, then God says, I will praise you. But in other words, God is challenging us. What do we think he ought to be doing? Do we not understand that he is doing what we see in nature and what we read of in the scriptures? This is what this passage is all about. So here we are being reminded that Job is to look at animals and try to understand these animals as part of the overall purpose of God. God's work in this world is far more extensive than Job and his troubles. And Job's three friends, they were telling him of how God's interest in man was to do with morality and sin. Well, it is. It's got a great deal to do with it. But man is a creature. Man belongs to the natural world. And man lives a biochemical existence. Our body is the same as the animal's body. We are made from the dust of the ground in the same way as every other living thing is, whether it's a plant or an animal or something in between. And so this is the picture that this chapter is presenting to us. Now, what we have here is God is speaking, you see. And God is speaking to Job. And in the next chapter, we're going to see how Job actually responds to God in verses 3 to 5. And Job makes a brief response before he makes his final response in chapter 42. But the point is, you see, this chapter 39 is not a chapter about God as such. It's not a chapter about man. It's a chapter about animals. But God is not entirely absent from the chapter. If you look at verse number 6, for example, why is it that the wild ass loves to roam in the wilderness? What instinct is it? Is it some purely biochemical impulse? Has it to do with hormones or whatever? And in verse number 6, we're told, whose house I have made the wilderness. In other words, the wild ass lives in the wilderness because God has given to that animal a nature and an instinct to live in the wilderness. That's the way it is. And it's the same if you go to chapter 17, in verse number 17, about the ostrich. Why is the ostrich so forgetful of her eggs? Is it because somehow or other she has just evolved and she doesn't have a care for the next generation? No, not according to verse 17. It's because God has deprived her of wisdom. He hasn't given to her a wisdom that would be suitable for the care of her young. So here you see what we have in this chapter is animal life. But behind the animal life is God. God is not prominent in the chapter, but he's not absent from the chapter. He's there. And ultimately, it is God who determines where the wild ass is going to live and how the ostrich is going to treat her eggs. That's what the chapter is saying. Now, you see, what bearing would all of this have on Job and his suffering? Well, you see, we've already seen in our studies in Job that God seems to be totally absent, at least from Job and his friend's perspective. Job can't find him. And Job's friends were saying to Job that Job would never find him because he was going the wrong way about it. But we know that God was always present and that God's hand was upon Job. Job was not in the hands of Satan. Job was in the hands of the Lord. Even in the midst of all his sufferings, Satan was allowed to go so far. You may remember we were reading about it in chapters 1 and 2. But ultimately, God was in control of Job's sufferings. Now, when the Lord is reminding Job of all these lives of animals in the desert and on the craggy mountaintops, he doesn't seem to be present. You and I can look at nature, and we don't see God anywhere. But that doesn't mean to say that he's not there. And one of the tragedies for those who don't read nature through the Bible is that they only read nature through nature. And you and I must be careful that we don't read nature through the scripture only. We've got to look at nature as well. What are animals actually doing? It's a great tragedy that in the 18th century, men like Paley and Butler and so on, they were trying to, what they call theodicy. That is, they tried to excuse God. They tried to set God free, so to speak, from any involvement in the evils of this world. God wouldn't make a world like that, they said. Therefore, God in the beginning made it. He made it according to laws, and the world just runs along. And it has, because men have abused their liberties, the world ends up as it is, bloodthirsty, unjust, full of death, and graveyards all over the face of the earth. And there were those men in the church, these men, Paley and Butler, they were churchmen. They did believe in God, but they had a view of God that actually wasn't biblical. And they tried to separate God from the realities of what life is actually like in this world. And so by the time Darwin's theories came along and others came along with the same view, God was already absent, you see. And of course, when they saw that natural selection, according to their theory, which is not a scriptural doctrine, by the way, natural selection, they put that into the void because God was no longer regarded as imminent in his world. And so here we have in this chapter a picture where you can look at nature and you don't seem to see God, but God's fingerprints are all over it. And he actually says to us, I gave the wilderness to the wild donkey, and I gave no sense to the ostrich when she lays her eggs. And so this is the picture. And this is what this chapter is all about. And we've got to face reality. Because we are living in a world which is increasingly secular. Why is our world so secular? It is because God, through the church, tragically, has been, as it were, divorced from the realities of life. Jesus Christ tells us to look at the flowers of the field. Behold the birds of the air. And furthermore, he tells us it's important to do so. Because at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember, he says, whosoever hears these words and doesn't do them is like a foolish man, and his religion is going to be a collapsing religion. But whosoever hears these words and does them... Now, what are the words that he tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we're to pray for our enemies. We are to let our light shine. We're to do lots of things. We're also to consider the birds of the air. And it may well be that our view of God will be totally wronged or in many, many ways nullified, or at least stay stilted if we're not considering the birds of the air. Why is it that Christian people seem to be so willing to leave the exploration of science, the microcosm, the subatomic particles, the minutiae, the biochemical complexities of the cell, and so on? Why is it that we are willing to leave these things to people who largely don't believe in God? What we need is more and more Christian biochemists, more and more Christian physicists, What we need is Christian men who will explore the depths and see the intricacies, see the natural workings according to the laws of chemistry and physics, but also see the wisdom of God and to see the fingerprints of God, as Hugh Ross puts it. Thankfully, there are people doing that today. Cornelius Hunter, one thinks of Cornelius Hunter, Michael Behe, Michael Denton, William Dembski, and other men who are exploring these issues. So it's not left over to the unbelievers totally, but nonetheless, the tragedy is that Christian people do seem reluctant to face the issues of what the Bible is actually telling. And Jesus is saying, and the Lord is saying to Job, and the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet, look up and see, behold the wonders of the Lord. We are living in a world, and we are part of a religious tradition, a Western Protestant tradition, which is increasingly dying, declining in numbers, declining in influence, declining as irrelevant, because we have handed over the exploration of our world and the space to those who have simply passed us by. They are reading nature without the scriptures. It may be that we are often reading the scriptures without nature. We've got to do both, because that is what Job is being told to do so here. So let us read and study nature. Let us read what the biologists are saying. Why is it that Darwin got away with it? It didn't happen just in a vacuum. It happened because God had already been expunged from a close interaction with his world. And it was done not by the world, but by the church. And even to this very day, tragically, you will find that people who are involved in creation science ministries and intelligent design ministries, for example, you will find that often the deepest opposition comes not from the world, comes from the church, comes from the churches. And this is the ultimate tragedy. The scripture alone is not the only way that God tells us about reality. He tells us about reality by looking at wild asses giving birth, wild donkeys living in wildernesses, vultures preying upon their carcasses, and horses going into... That's the way God speaks to us. In other words, the world in its totality, the created things, they all speak of the glory of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself sanctions and gives his final imprimatur in the Sermon on the Mount, as we say, to be delivered from over-anxiety concerning this present world, the love of money, the problems of our morality, the temptations that we face. There are times when going on our knees and praying may be the answer. It may not be the answer. It may be that what the Lord is saying to us, get up off your knees, go out of your study, go up and look at the heavens, go out for a walk in the country and behold the birds and the bees and the flowers. And maybe then we'll see that God has a big, big purpose, and God's world is worthy of our consideration and our study. And the more we study it, the more we see how great God is. And the more we study, the more we see the marvels of the gospel, because we are part of that fallen world. We are the cause of it, actually. And God has redeemed us. And that ultimately is what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm number 8. When I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, he says, what is man? Because he knew that man was a sinful, depraved, disobedient creature. What is man that you're still mindful of him? And sometimes it's not reading theology. It's reading physics, reading zoology, reading the history of science that may be good for our sanctification. And that is what Job is being invited to do in this great chapter. But there's more to follow, and we're going to look at it, God willing, as we come to the closing chapters in the book of Job. May God bless his word to us.